So we all have our Bibles. We're all ready to go. You know, have you ever thought something to the extent of, man, if I could only ask God, or if God was right there in front of me, one or two things I'd really like to ask of him, or whatever the case may be. Well, today in Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 9 verses in a message that is titled, What Would You Ask God? Let's take our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for this opportunity to be in your word and to be washed by the waters thereof. And God, I'm praying that you would just help us to focus on you, that we might receive from you all that you have for us, Lord. We know that it's your desire to make us more like Jesus, to transform us from glory to greater glory is by your Spirit. And so, again, give us ears to hear you, Lord, and a will, a want to respond appropriately to you. So we just give you this time, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, the course of world history truly will be sculpted and shaped. It will be formed and fashioned as a result of what takes place in Acts chapter 9. Without a doubt, the single most famous conversion in the history of humanity. I would venture to say that outside the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who will become known to you and to me as Paul the Apostle, has had a greater impact upon the history of humanity or the history of mankind than any other single event. Someone has said of his conversion, obliterate the influence of this man's 30 years of ministry and you sweep all churches off the face of the earth. You quench all the moral lights of the age. You give Ephesus back to Diana, Athens back to Nineveh, Paphos back to Venus, Rome to all the gods of her pantheon, and plunge the entire world once again into pagan darkness and heathen disillusionment to which there is no moral restraint. Paul was used of God to pen no less than half of what's become our New Testament. He did more to establish the church among the Gentile nations, of which you and I are a part of, than any other single person. Oh, that's a phone. I thought I was feeding back again. Somebody's alarm's going off there. But, you know, now I don't want to put this man so far, so high up on a pedestal so as to think that, if he wouldn't have been saved, that God couldn't have or God wouldn't have used somebody else. But it is truly incredible to consider the impact that this one man had upon the history of the world. And this is the chapter that highlights his encounter with Christ. Now, last week, if you remember, we studied the salvation experience of an Ethiopian eunuch. God revealed himself to him through Philip up in a chariot on the road to Gaza. The salvation of Saul was a direct revelation that took place down in the dirt on the road to Damascus. Now, in the book of Philippians, when Paul writes years later, there he speaks of the theological, the psychological, the philosophical aspects of his conversion, if you're interested in those things. But here, we're just handed the facts. And so let's look together. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we read that then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, let's not forget, shall we, that Saul of Tarsus was what we might call an equal opportunist persecutor. And man, he did not care if you were a man or if you were a woman. If you were of the sect of those who believed, who purported and who proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and that to believe upon his substitutionary death for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by his grace through faith, if you were of that sect of people, you were on his hit list. You were the problem, and he was bringing the solution. Now, if there's one thing that we can say positive about Saul of Tarsus, it's that if he saw a problem, he had no objections to being part of the solution. And it's kind of sad to say, but that's a fairly rare quality anymore. Most people are experts at pointing out problems, at finding faults, but not so good at being a part of the solution. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, they have a solution in mind for you, you know, but don't have time, maybe aren't as willing to put in the work themselves. Well, such was not the case concerning Saul of Tarsus. He was not only willing to be a part of fixing what he thought was a problem, he was happy to lead the charge. And verse 1 picks up where we find him from the last mention of him. We first meet Saul at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. It's verse 58 of chapter 7. There he is guarding the overcoats of the people who are throwing stones while he himself is consenting, that is, enthusiastically encouraging Stephen's death. And there was just something about that whole event. Hearing everything that Stephen shared, everything that he said, even witnessing the way that he died, saying that he could see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There he was crying out to him, and he was seeking forgiveness on behalf of those who were killing him. There was something about that that just triggered Saul. It set him off, and it's like he went on this rampage, like a spiritual insanity or lunacy of sorts. He was just refusing to relent. He was trying to harden himself against the truth of everything he had heard, everything he had seen. He just began to go off. It just set him off. Now, when chapter 8 opens up, Saul is there and he's wreaking havoc. He's just laying waste to the church. He's entering every house that he can find that contains a home fellowship, and he's dragging off men and women, and he's putting them in prison. He's seeking the death penalty. And the result was the scattering of the saints. Believers literally leaving Jerusalem, fleeing for their lives. And in that, Saul's intentions kind of began to backfire on him, because now the gospel is being spread everywhere these people go, right? Well, that leads to this little side vignette, which we studied last week, where Philip is being used so powerfully of God in Samaria to bring about this spiritual awakening. And then right at the peak of it, you remember, this angel of the Lord comes to him and sends him, dispatches him to the road south of Jerusalem, which leads to Gaza. It's a desert, but there he discovers God's plan for him, in that he meets this Ethiopian eunuch and he leads him to faith in Christ. Everything about the scene, the side vignette that happens there, is amazing. And I would just encourage you, if you weren't here, download it, grab hold of it, somehow go through it, because it's an incredible study. Now, as the curtain opens here in chapter 9, we find Saul, well, the words are, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And the idea here is that this was his life passion. He was breathing. When it talks about breathing, it's not just breathing out. He's breathing. It's like he's breathing in death. He's breathing out murder and slaughter against the saints. I mean, think of like the snorting of an animal consumed with hunting its prey, a war horse that is consumed in the scent of battle. He's panting. He's huffing and puffing. He's enraged against believers. Men, women, didn't matter. We almost get the sense that he had this kind of this sense of a personal responsibility to round up every believer that had scattered because of his persecution. It was his mission to make sure that none escaped. They left because of me, then I will personally go and get them, you see. Damascus was like family was like 140 miles away from Jerusalem. And it wasn't like he just hopped in his vehicle and he was there in a couple hours. He's walking more than likely. Maybe on a horse. If you ever, how many of you have ever seen maybe a depiction of this on a painting or something, and you see like Saul and he's rearing back on a horse, or he's been knocked off a horse, and we talk about how Saul was knocked off his high horse. Anybody ever heard that or seen anything like that? How many of you realize when you read the chapter, there's no mention of a horse anywhere? I'm just saying that painters aren't necessarily the best theologians. Maybe he had one, maybe he did not, okay? But we don't have a mention of that. My point is, it would take him like a week to get there. But being like a being a lawful kind of a man, he made sure that everything he was doing was legal. He goes to the high priest, most likely Caiaphas, the same one who was presiding over the trial of Jesus, and he asks letters. He wants to get official papers granting him authority to hunt down believers, to tear families apart and bring them back to Jerusalem from which they had fled. Now, some people, and I'm kind of setting this up here, some people purport that Christianity is simply a crutch for the weak. How many of you have heard that? Quick show. I mean, come on now. Many of you have heard this. Maybe some of you have said this. Let me say two things about that. Number one, Christianity is not a crutch. It is a stretcher. It is an ambulance. I mean, it's the whole hospital. Let's just say that. It's not for people that just need a little help, a little something to lean on. It's for those that need all together revived. You know what I'm saying? Jesus said that like this. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner. Sinners to repentance. Which brings me to the second thing. Christianity isn't really for weak people, though I would say, I would agree, we would probably, most all of us would come to a similar conclusion that many of us find ourselves at the end of our own strength when we finally surrender. We've tried everything we can do in our own strength to reject and resist and do all of these things. But the truth is that Christianity isn't for weak people so much as it is for sinful people. Okay? Now that qualifies us all. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the idea of everyone like sheep going astray, turning each one to his own way, is that apart from Christ, we're all lost. Okay? Now again, Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God's not willing, God's not wanting that any should perish, but that all, right? All should come to repentance. Believe me, ladies and gentlemen, when I tell you that Saul of Tarsus was anything but weak. He was a very purpose-driven, violent, somehow, in some way, thinking that he was doing God a service with every believer he put to death kind of a man. This is the kind of man that he was. Doing everything within his power to bring this sect of Jesus followers into extinction. Hated the disciples of the Lord. Now, as for you, as for me, we sense a need, a compulsion. We feel it's our mission to preach and proclaim the gospel. And rightly so. Yes, I mean, Jesus told us, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. There's no exemption, you see. All of humanity needs the gospel. But Saul made it his mission not to preach, but to persecute people who loved and served Jesus. Now, we wonder, don't we? I mean, or maybe it's just me, but we wonder, being such a self-righteous, God-fearing, in his own mind kind of a guy, where did Saul find the justification to hunt down and murder men and women who sought to follow the Lord. Now, ultimately, we don't know. We can't know because he just doesn't tell us. There is, however, an example of one man in the Old Testament whose name was Phinehas. And Phinehas, there in the book of Exodus, you can look him up, he killed an immoral man and woman by running them through with a spear. They were involved in this false cult, pagan kind of religion, and they were, infecting and permeating the camp of Israel. And Phinehas killed them, and God honored him by halting a plague. And Saul, you know, thinking Christianity was both wrong and deceptive, perhaps like Phinehas. Of course, the problem is that it wasn't the Christians who were wrong in this case. It was Saul. But having this mindset that maybe he could honor God by bringing an end to what he considered to be a plague of false religion in the midst of Judaism. Be that as it may, what he's going to discover is that far from being the hunter, in reality, he is the one who's being hunted. He wasn't seeking Jesus, mind you, but Jesus was seeking him. And truth be told, hear me now, that's the story of every one of us who have come to know the Lord. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, John said that like this. He said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation," big word, the cleansing agent, the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, okay? When you, when I, when we gave our life to Christ, it wasn't because you chose him. It's because he chose you. Family, listen to me. You were not interested in the things of God, believe you me, until he began to provoke you. He began to pursue you. He began to prompt you. We didn't love him. He loved us. He sent Jesus Christ to stand in the gap for us and make a way for us where previously there would be no way that we might be reconciled to God. I don't know. Maybe you say, gosh, I don't know how I feel about that. That God is the one who chooses. Did God choose me? Give your life to Jesus Christ, and you'll discover that he did. We say, "Well, I don't want to." Well, then maybe he didn't. Hey, listen, I don't always understand. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't always understand the balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. What I can tell you is that the Bible teaches both without apology. And as we've already discovered, we're to preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible teaches both. That's what I do. This much I can tell you. You can give your life to Jesus Christ whenever you want to. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me," that invokes your free will, right? He said, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means." Never. I will not reject you. I will not resist you. I will not cast you out. And we've already discovered God's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. For God so loved not just the elect, not just the chosen few, you see, but God so loved the world. There's not a single soul for which Jesus did not die. Having said that, you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And before you were formed in the womb, he knew you. He has a plan and a purpose for you that you should walk in it. Amen. By the way, we see in verse 2 this mention of the way. And this is what the sect of Jesus followers were called before they were called Christians. They were called people of the way. And it points to the fact that Christianity is more than a belief or a set of doctrines, but that following Jesus is a way of life, okay? Now, of course, Jesus called himself the way, right? We sang it this morning, the way, the truth, and the life. Christianity is the way of truth. It is the way of love. It is the way of grace. It is the way of righteousness. It is the way of everlasting life. To believe, you know, what should I do that I might be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was spreading everywhere. And Saul was concerned for the presence of these people as far as Damascus. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. And suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, the NJKV, that is Jeff Kingrey version, his mind being blown, right? He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Question, was Saul pursuing Jesus in this event? Oh, no. He was persecuting Jesus. But Jesus, come on, somebody. Jesus was pursuing him. The conversion of Saul, what does it say to you? What does it speak to me? It affirms the truth that Jesus receives sinners. Jesus received, family, this is the love of God, that though you may persecute him, he in his love pursues you, has it in his heart to save you. I want you to hear that today. I mean, maybe here you are, you've not given your life to Christ. You know, it's like, why you're here. Maybe you feel like, because your wife drug you here, your husband made you be here, a friend invited you here, whatever the case may be, I want you to know it's because God is pursuing you. He is on your heels. He is seeking to apprehend your heart. He loves you. Believe me when I tell you that in this day, on that day, on their way to Damascus, no one would believe this guy, Saul of Tarsus, could have ever been saved. God says, you're wrong at noon today. Now, last week, I encouraged you with the fact, you remember, we kind of drew the deductive point that as God took Philip out of the awakening of the masses, of the multitudes, and brought him all the way south for the one, the encouragement, kind of the application that we centered on was the fact that God loves you. Yes, he loves the multitudes, but he loves you personally, individually. He has a plan for you. Guys, it's not uncommon for people to think that they're too insignificant for God to really notice. I mean, they kind of feel they get swallowed up in the masses. He doesn't see them when there are so many others that he could pursue or place priority on. Guys, that's simply not true. God loves you. But today, we're seeing something else that people commonly think, and it's untrue as well. It's common for people to have the thought that they are too far gone, that they have done too much, that God wouldn't receive them, that God couldn't save them, not after what they've done. You see, nothing could be further from the truth. Again, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. It's not the well who have need of the physician, it's the sick. And so this scene, guys, I mean, I say this all the time. I guess we just want to watch the whole Bible when we get to heaven on playback. You know what I'm saying? Like on, I don't know if it's a digital download or some kind of, let's call it a divine download, you know, that we get to see some of these happenings. They're just all so incredible, so phenomenal. And this is one more. I mean, this light. Now you've heard, and we don't see it here, but later on, this actually, this testimony will be shared again and again throughout the book of Acts. It's and anytime God repeats himself, you want to take heed. You want to have ears to hear. But what we'll discover a little later on is this happened like at noon. It was like the bright light of the midday sun shining down. And this light from heaven, brighter than the sun, just, you've heard the phrase, so-and-so saw the light, right? Well, Saul literally saw the light shining down from heaven all around him. And you might underline this phrase in verse 4. Then he fell to the ground. God was humbling him. Guys, he didn't fall out of this holy awe and reverence in worship. It wasn't like that. He was fearing for his life. As the author of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This light shines around him. He falls. He hits the dirt. He hears this voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Wait, what? I mean, three things. Number one, can you imagine how these words struck the heart and mind of Saul of Tarsus? Jesus. I mean, I've been enraged against all who believe in you. Everything I've thought, everything I've taught about you has been wrong. Guys, this is such a hard pill for people to swallow, even today. You know, when everything that they have thought, maybe about their theological position, their biblical kind of the way that they think, everything they've been taught, and they come into this light, it's wrong. And when that happens, it can be such a difficult kind of pill to swallow. It's a very hard thing to reconcile, to wrap our minds around. And number two, these words were a complete 180 of everything Saul stood for. He more than likely had heard Jesus teach while he was here on the earth, there in the synagogues and all. He was more than likely on the council that condemned him to death. He branded him a blasphemous heretic, made it his mission to stamp out everyone who purported that he was alive, and you know, and now here he is face to face with Jesus himself. He is alive. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is God. He does reign in glory. Now, and then thirdly, I want you to think about this. Had Saul ever personally laid a hand on Jesus? No, never. Yet Jesus is here implicating him in the fact that as he persecutes those who believe in him, belong to him, that it's not them in reality that he's persecuting, but it's him. Family, this is the intimacy of Jesus and his body. The body of Christ. This is the reality of abiding in Christ. Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting those who are my followers? He didn't say that. He said, why are you persecuting me? Remember what Jesus said? He said, what you do unto the least of these, my brethren, listen, you do to me. He said, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus identifies with his own. Now, on the other side of that, you remember Paul said this. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Family, when we suffer, he suffers. We are the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. We are one. And listen, quick maybe side application. We do well to remember that next time we're tempted to maybe slander a brother or gossip about a sister in Christ. Jesus takes that personally. You're slandering him, you see. Now, Saul thought he had been serving God. In reality, he had been fighting against God. And so here he is, down in the dirt. And he has two questions. Now, this is where our title comes from, right? If you could ask God anything you wanted, I mean, there he is. And you could ask him anything you wanted to, what would it be? Now, you can do a quick internet search and discover what questions people have for God. Some serious, some silly, you know. Most are along the lines of, you know, in some form or another, and obviously they're worded differently, but ultimately pointing in the direction of, you know, why is there suffering in the world? Maybe what is the point of life? What happens when we die? Will there ever be world peace or the absence of disease? Questions like this, and can I just say that though those questions are interesting, the truth is God has already answered every one of those in some form or fashion in his word. One question I read was, am I headed for heaven? And if not, what can I do to change that? Of course, your heart kind of goes out to a question like that, you know. But, guys, God has given us all things that pertain to life and, you know, even everlasting life and godliness in his word. And those questions, though they're interesting, you know, will there ever be world peace? Why is there suffering? Why is there injustice? Things like that. Really, they're not the most important questions to ask. Saul only had two, and man, they were the right ones. Number one, who are you, Lord? To know him is the most important pursuit of your entire life. To know Christ. Listen, Paul would spend the rest of his life wanting to know Jesus more deeply, wanting to know more completely the answer to this question, who are you, Lord? You know, that I might know him, he wrote in Philippians, that I might know him. Not that I have become perfected or have already obtained, but one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind me, pursuing that which lies ahead of me, he goes on to say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Philippians chapter 3. All those years later, Paul was still seeking to know Jesus Christ. The second question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, guys, this is a question, honestly, that a lot of people are afraid to ask, in truth. Oh, they might utter the words, but I mean, you know, they're really afraid of this question. They fear that if they ask, you know, if they say, God, what do you want me to do? You know, that God's going to send them into their deepest fears. You know what I mean? He's going to send them to some spider-infested, snake-infested part of the world or something. Or he's going to have them, you know, marry someone that they really don't even like, but hey, they've got a good heart, you know, these kinds of things or something like that. What a twisted perspective of the heart of God. Listen, God loves you. He has thoughts of peace toward you. Believe me when I tell you that the safest, most peaceful place you could ever be is right in the center of exactly what God has for you. And I would never seek to insinuate that it's, you know, that salvation is faith plus works. We know better than that. But can I tell you that true faith, saving faith, goes to work in our lives? As much as from a teacher's standpoint, as one who teaches the word, I want to see you busy about the good works which God has prepared for you, that you should walk in them. As much as I want to see that for you, can I just say that from a personal standpoint, and I mean no disrespect, from a personal standpoint, I'm not too concerned for what God wants you to do. I'm really concerned for what God would have me to do. Do you understand that? Too often, people occupy themselves with what God would have others do. And they feel it their personal responsibility to make sure you're doing it. I would say that though they may be well-intentioned, their notions are misguided. Let God worry about what he or she needs to do. You concern yourself with what you need to do, you see. You might just write it down and read it later. We won't go there. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 23. And there you'll find in that section where the Lord was telling Peter of his untimely, undesirable death that he would meet. You remember that? And he looked over at John and said, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus said, "Hey, look, if I will that he remain till I come again, what's that to you? You follow me." In other words, don't concern yourself with my plan for another person's life. You be worried about my plan for your life. You see that? Lord, what would you have me to do? And guys, again, we're not too far from finished here, but I want you to notice that Saul didn't delay. His desire for direction and his unction unto obedience was immediate. Did you see that? And guys, these are the fingerprints. These are little take-home nuggets for you. These are the fingerprints of a redeemed, surrendered life. The desire to know Jesus personally and to serve him passionately. These are the fingerprints we're looking for in the surrendered life. I want to know Jesus personally. I want to serve him passionately. Listen, the plan that God has for us is not a pressure upon us. It is a privilege for us. When we realize the price that he paid to save us, it's our honor to serve him. Jesus said to Saul, he said, "Man, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." When an ox was, resisting the direction of its master, the master would goad it with this sharp stick. Jesus said it was hard for Saul to do. He's kicking against the direction. The idea is that deep down he knew that he wasn't doing what he should, that he was headed the wrong way. There was something not bearing witness in him, but he stubbornly kept convincing himself to do it. He was kind of the persuasion of, "Don't confuse me with the fact. I've made up my mind." You know what I mean? You ever meet these people? "Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind." Now, something in him was pressing him. It was pushing him. It was prodding him in a different direction, but he wouldn't think about it. He kept dismissing it. He refused to give consideration to it. He knew what he knew, and that was it, right? He knew what he had been taught. He knew everything he thought, and he was obeying that regardless. But it was eating him up inside. You know, convinced outwardly, but confused inwardly. Guys, I just want you to know there's a lot of people like this. They've got a great game face. They're convinced outwardly. But in reality, they're confused inwardly. And by the way, as I mentioned to you last week, I want you to notice that the Lord didn't give him the 5-year plan. You know, when he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He didn't say, "Well, over the next few months, I'm going to..." There was none of that. He gave him one direction, didn't he? He gave him one directive. He instructed him to do one thing that he needed to do in that moment. He said, arise and go into the city, and then you'll be told from there. Now, we want to know the end of it, but God leads us step by step. And it's, you know, when we want to know the next step, God says, well, why don't you follow the first step? Once you get through with that, then we'll give you the next. Now, verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. In other words, their mind was being blown too. They were hearing this voice, but they weren't understanding what was going on. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. God was humbling him. He had been spiritually blind, and now he's physically blind. He can't see. He's been and is being reduced. And really what's happening here is he's like showing signs of shock and confusion and utter brokenness. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's just sitting there in this stunned silence. He's thinking through what he had just been through. Everything he'd been taught, who God was, his revelation of Jesus Christ, and all of these kinds of things. Now listen, some people weep when they're saved. Others, you know, jump for joy. Man, Saul, he was a broken man. Man, his life was turned upside down. I mean, he's got a lot of unlearning, relearning. God's like rewiring him right now. But in three days, as we see here, 3 days, and spoiler alert, you know, if you come next week, you know, he's going to receive resurrection life. Man, but this is where he learned, think this through, this is where Saul learned that salvation is by grace and it's through faith. He didn't do anything to gain God's favor. God simply, by his grace, made himself real to Saul. I would challenge you, okay? And we're finished. I would challenge you, seek to know Jesus more intimately. Serve him passionately. And when he gives you that direction or that correction or that unction, obey him immediately. And he'll be glorified in your life. Let's bow our hearts. God, we're so grateful that you pursue us. That though we often resist you, you continue to reach out to us and avail your grace and your forgiveness to us. And we thank you for your love and for your mercy that's new every morning. Great, oh God, is your faithfulness. I pray, God, that you would renew our love for you. May we die to self, that we might live for you in the glory of your name, that we might understand, and may it come to pass in our hearts and our lives, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that we now live, we live by faith, Jesus, in you who has loved us and given yourself for us. And I would just encourage you with that, guys, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that Christ has given himself for you. And if you've not surrendered to Jesus, I just want you to know the hounds of heaven are heavy on your heels today. Why keep fighting? I just want to tell you, it's a battle you're going to lose. Ultimately, eventually, you will lose. You cannot fight God and win. Give him your heart today. I'm telling you, the only regret you'll have is that you didn't do it sooner. So if the Lord's knocking on the door of your heart, and today is the day of salvation for you, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Open your heart. So if this moment's for you, I'm just going to ask you to identify yourself. I just want you to raise your hand. If the Lord is dealing with you, if He's speaking to you, if He's saying, you know what, this moment's for you, just raise your hand. And when I see it, I'll acknowledge you. God bless you. You can put your hand back down. Who else? Today is a day of salvation for you. Guys, I don't want you to worry about who you're sitting around or who's in front of you or behind you. This is between you and the Lord. And if God's speaking to you, just receive it today. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Anyone else? Okay. Well, listen, the Bible tells us that all sin and all fall short of the glory of God. We have a beautiful promise in His Word that if we will confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, I can pray for you, but I can't receive Christ on behalf of you. That's something that's between you and the Lord. And so I would just encourage you to call out to Him from your own heart and just tell Him who you are, that you are that sinner, that you are a sinner. Just say, Lord Jesus, I humble myself before You. And I confess to You, I'm a sinner. And I fall short, so short of Your glory, of Your righteousness, of Your perfect holiness. And I'm asking You, Jesus, to come into my heart, to overturn the tables of sin in my life, to forgive me of my sin, to fill me with Your Holy Spirit, and to make me new. Lord, that I might lead my life from this day forward, all the days of my life, for You. And thanks for putting my name in Your book of life. I want to encourage you that if you prayed something like that, that God has heard you, that the angels of heaven rejoice over you. Receive that. Believe that. And you're leaving here different. You're leaving here a new creation, a child of God, born again, forgiven. And Father, we just thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, just pour Your Spirit out upon us collectively, individually, as a body, God, that we might be edified, that You might be glorified. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen.